It is an important week to pray for the Lord's moving in the world with the American election, with the possibility of the death of the Palestinian leader. And on Tuesday, they will try in Parliament to move the act to ban smacking, thereby making any parent who believes in the biblical method a criminal. It might not go through. There is a move for that to happen. There is a move that it shall remain as it was, and there is a move that there will be a limited permission of smacking. But we do find that there are many moves in our land as well as in the world contrary to the things of Christ. Now we turn to Mark chapter 11 and to verse 27. This is the last week of the life of our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we're studying this gospel that we might fix our eyes upon Jesus, that he might indeed be our all. He is made by God for us, wisdom and righteousness, redemption and sanctification. And do you remember the words of the hymn? We want none of self and all of him. In verse 27 we pick up the story. They come again to Jerusalem. We're getting near to the middle of the week before the Lord Jesus dies. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Opposition is no new thing for the Lord's people, for it was very prominent in our Lord's own ministry. I imagine that if it had been us, can you imagine the despair as you see this group of men coming? There you are teaching, and here come a group of men resolutely coming to you, going to say something. Now, we have here chief priests, scribes and elders, and it looks as if what we have here is a good proportion of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. There are 70 odd of those. There might have been a group here of 40 or 50 men, chief priests, scribes and elders, the elders being the lay people who made up that Sanhedrin. So here you have enough to make anybody's heart sink. And they come to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to try once again, as we've done already, to picture the strong emotions and the strong feelings. By what authority doest thou these things? It was the day before that Jesus had cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, had overthrown the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to pass through the temple. That's recorded earlier in the chapter. And they wanted to know what right he had to be doing that sort of thing. So this is a hostile confrontation. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Even if you say you have an authority, we will dispute the right of anyone to allow you to do the things that you have done. Now the matter of authority is very important. I've used the illustration before, and I'm sure you remember your school days. But you see, a schoolboy can't go in and interrupt somebody else's lesson to have a word with teacher when teacher is in the middle of teaching. However, if another teacher has sent him there with a message, or the secretary has sent him there, Then he can go into that room, he can interrupt the teacher who's teaching, or just wait patiently by the desk till the teacher's finished writing on the board, and he can bring the message. Mr. So-and-so says, would you do such and such, or could you send so-and-so to me? The boy has no rights, but if he goes, Mr. So-and-so says, he has the authority of someone who himself has the authority to make the interruption. You understand, it's not a difficult thing to conceive of. Now, in our church life, the authority is the Word of God. And if we have the authority of the Bible for the things we do, then what we do is valid. If we do not have the authority of the Word of God, then what we do may be invalid. It may just be neutral. But in things of worship and the church, it will be invalid. Does the Bible teach that we are to call no man on earth our father? Then if we within our church call upon a pope, which means father, or refer to the priest as father so-and-so, we do not have the authority of God for it. We may have the authority of the fact that it's been done in our church for years. We may have the authority of the fact that the whole denomination has done it for years. We may have the authority of the fact that perhaps the majority of Christendom has done it for years. But the authority that matters, the authority of the living God, as revealed in his word, which alone counts, is lacking. Therefore, it is not valid. The matter of baptism is about to come up. Jesus is going to raise concerning the baptism of John. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do the baptisms in Scripture picture the baptism of an adult? Do they picture somebody who has been saved? Do they picture somebody who is able to recognize what he or she is doing? And if we do that which is not recognized as baptism in the Scripture, then it doesn't matter whether the majority of Christendom does it or not. The baptism is not valid if it isn't according to God's word. It's all a matter of, does it have God's authority? And of course, people are very worried about their children. They're very anxious to have their children done. But what does it accomplish if it does not have God's validity? Now, I've just given you two examples. There could be lots of examples, and perhaps I could have chosen one or two a bit nearer to the bone for ourselves. But the question of whether God authorizes how we worship, how we live, what we believe, is absolutely fundamental. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, of course, here they were challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus. But if the authority of the Lord Jesus is unchallengeable, then there is no worldwide authority that anyone is able to come into the presence of God the Father except by the explicit say-so of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this matter of authority is absolutely crucial. And Christians are Christ's men and women. They believe his authority. Other people may go by other authorities, but we stand or fall by Christ, and of course Christ stands or fall by the revelation of God's word. Who gave thee the authority to do these things? Now, by implication, the Lord Jesus isn't going to give them an answer, but by implication he's going to say God the Father gave him the authority. It's a wonderful thing just to look at the way the Lord Jesus fielded hostile comments and questions. The one to do with rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's are absolutely brilliant. And here Jesus says, I will also ask of you one question. But I want you to notice the emotion. I'll read it perhaps a little more hostile than perhaps the crowd was and the Lord Jesus was to the people who came to him. I don't know, but let me just try and show you. By what authority doest thou these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. I also will ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, of course, Jesus knew their hearts. We also know that Jesus, like the crowds, believed that John had been sent from heaven as his forerunner. But he knows that the rulers had a problem. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man? Answer me. When we teach people about baptism, the very first thing that we begin with is that baptism is from heaven. Wasn't the bright idea of Baptist? It was from heaven. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? So they backed off. We're not sure whether they are. I guess they wouldn't quite have done it within Jesus' hearing. Wouldn't make any difference. He would know what they were talking about anyway. But I imagine that they backed off a few yards and they began to reason with themselves, saying, well, now, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? Which is quite right. On the other hand, if we say he had no authority, he just did it out of his own back, crowds will really get onto us, and they were afraid of the crowd. So here were vacillating leaders. They did not approve of John, and they did not approve of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like so many people who do not want to face truth and reality, they tried to debate with it in their own minds and not come to any specific conclusion. And it is true. If you believe that John's ministry were from heaven, then it should be believed. If you believe that the scripture instructs you concerning any matter, you should believe it to the extent of implementing it, of doing it. If the Lord Jesus teaches, turn the other cheek, and you're confronted 2 days later with somebody who says something to you which is totally unjust, then if you believe the Lord, you turn the other cheek. And that's how the principle runs. If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? And that is a good question. If we believe that God Himself has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, then why do we not believe Him? If we believe that He is God's only Son, His Word incarnate, then why are we not totally devoted to Him? If we believe there is none other name given among heaven by which men must be saved, why are we not totally devoted to spreading that word? If we are committed to believing that we have the authority of God for any given thing, then why do we not live out the courage of our convictions? The reason, of course, is that either we don't believe, or we fear people. The fear of man brings a snare. I remember to this day, as I probably also have told you, that when I was first convicted that I should be baptized, having become a Christian a few weeks previously, the thing that was most in my mind was, what would the others of my age at school say? And I'm ashamed of that to this day, that I delayed something like 5 weeks because I had that problem to overcome. It should never have diverted me at all. What the Saviour desires is the only thing that should have occupied my mind. You may say, well, you were young, you didn't know. But I confess to the Lord that I want no excuse. I was not single-minded in that matter. And He had to do battle with me. And I've always been afraid ever since that if it takes 3, 4, 5 weeks to obey the Lord Jesus in the first thing He asked me to do, I've got to be very careful that I don't take as long over all the other matters. If we believe a thing is of the Lord, then we must not fear what men shall do unto us, as Psalm 118 says. And here, all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. I simply want at this point to present a contrast between our nation today and that nation there. Jesus is just going to tell another parable, we've already had one, the withering of the fig tree, to speak of the destruction of the Jewish nation for its unbelief in him. And yet that whole nation counted John that he was a prophet, the ordinary people. How much further along the way they are than this country of so many atheists and agnostics. And even that nation was still a long way removed from believing that the Lord Jesus was their Saviour. Well, they answered and said to the Lord Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. But by implication, they would know what he was saying. They would know that he believed that John's authority was from heaven. They would know that he claimed his authority not from any grouping, not off his own back, certainly not from them, but from the Lord alone. And if they weren't man enough to face the issues of life and death, the things that are from God and the things that are from man, there was no helping them. And we, all of us, have to be man enough, woman enough, to decide in our own minds the things that are of the Lord and must be done at whatever cost. And the things that are merely man's habits, customs, good ideas, fantasies, and give them a far, far distant walking away. And then, in consequence of this, the Lord Jesus again began to speak unto them by parables. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that there were more parables than the ones that Mark here describes. But we'll just look at this one now that Mark describes. Now, again, he's talking about the Jewish nation. the Jewish political nation, but more importantly, the Jewish religious nation. Now, you remember that he said of that fig tree, which represented the Jewish nation, "No man eat of thee hereafter forever." Never, from the time of the Lord's death upon the cross, was the old covenant nation of Israel able to offer spiritual counsel, spiritual enlightenment, spiritual salvation ever again in the world. "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And the parable we're now coming to is reinforcing. There's a whole series of parables recorded at length in Matthew where he speaks to the Jewish nation and tells them that their days are numbered. From the day of his crucifixion, they will never have spiritual authority. And from the year 70 AD, granted that this is about 30 or 33, the political nation will be destroyed till the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, he began to speak unto them by parables. "A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." Reasonably common picture, everybody would understand it, but of course the Lord Jesus is talking about God the Father and the vineyard being the Lord's people. They would know what he was talking about because in Isaiah and many other places the vineyard is spoken of as God's people. And the Lord Jesus of course himself says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." But particularly in Isaiah, this picture of the people of Israel are the Lord's vineyard. So here you have God, you have the vineyard, and visibly he's absent. That is to say, God is never absent from his people, but in terms of this picture, here we have an absent landlord, an invisible, let's put it like that, an invisible owner. And as Solomon did, and as others have done all down the years, at the season when you would expect the fruit, he sent a servant to receive of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, in sending a servant, it probably means that he wasn't expecting in kind, but was expecting a proportion, perhaps a tithe, perhaps a tenth, of the value of the vineyard's fruit that year. Nothing unreasonable. Thing that anybody should have had an objection with. It's a wonderful thing to be able to have a vineyard and to work in it and to see it fruitful and to enjoy so much from it and for it to be the maintenance of your family and of the village. You've only got to give a tithe to the owner. But these people were wicked. These people had their own agenda. These people did not think to themselves, "The owner has a right. The owner has authority." You see, this particular parable derives from the authority issue of the previous. But they didn't think to himself, "He has a right to this. We have no right. We work it. It's a great privilege." I've always told you, haven't I, about the gardener when I used to live at Aldborough. Next door he was at Byfriends. When I used to talk to him, he used to say, "It's wonderful. I don't own any of this, could never own a vast amount like this. But the owner allows me to plant anything I want to plant, to choose what gets planted, to keep the place looking nice. I have here something 10 times more wonderful than I could ever own for myself. And the only thing is, I must submit to the governor, but the governor says I can do what I like. What could be nicer?" And this is the principle that's being said here. And you see, the Old Testament church of God, the Israelite nation, had not been putting God first, had not considered their maker, had not considered their redeemer, had not considered him. They only considered what they could get out of life. They didn't consider, as we might not consider, that we're wonderfully and marvellously and wonderfully made. And that we hold all our gifts and graces and talents to render unto the Lord for what he has given to us. It's not us absolutely that we may decide what we're going to do with life. We didn't decide when we were going to live. We didn't decide probably where we were going to live until we got older. All these things were done for us. And they didn't understand this principle. They had a private agenda. They had an ambition. There was something they wanted out of life that they were not prepared to let the owner in on. And we have to be very careful that we don't do the same. But to add to the wickedness of rebellion, they add to the wickedness of ill-treating his servants. So the man who had a right to come and to collect the tithes they caught, beat him and sent him away without payment. Now you get a picture. The Lord is beginning to talk about the prophets of the Old Testament. The men who came with messages from God, telling the kings and telling the nation how they were to behave. And rather than do that, they would imprison a Jeremiah. They would execute an Isaiah. Rather than do the things that God gave the prophet the message to say. People today want to get rid of the Bible. Easier to kill the messenger than to obey the message. Is it not? But we see a very patient God, a very patient master, pictured here by the Saviour. He kept sending servants each year. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. The Lord's messengers, maybe the New Testament preachers, are being foreshadowed here. But he's referring particularly, the Lord Jesus, to the Old Testament prophets. But you see, these men who represented their master got stones cast at them. Oh, we have no objection to you personally, it's just what you stand for. That's absolutely. Absolutely. So they will throw stones at a Stephen. They don't mind him personally. That's what he preaches. At him they cast stones, and they wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. One should be getting hints now that the Lord Jesus does not approve of the mishandling of his messengers, of his preachers, of those who translate the Bibles, of those who print the Bibles, of those who spread the Gospels. They sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some, killing some. This is what Israel, says the Lord Jesus, has always done with the messengers of God, the prophets. I frequently read the conclusion of Hebrews 11 because it keeps you saying, but do you remember those who others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment? They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The Lord's servants, driven to imprisonments and to bonds and to sheepskins and goatskins and dwelling in the desert, wandering, dismissed from the towns, dismissed from the cities, of whom the world is not worthy. And now Jesus refers to himself. Having yet therefore one son. Now this is remarkable. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the crowds, but he's also speaking, for they haven't gone yet, to those same chief priests, scribes and elders. We read that they don't leave till verse 12. So Jesus is confronting. He's not casting up straw men, or he's not speaking to the converted, he is speaking there to half or more of the Sanhedrin as well as the crowd, and he's talking about himself. Having yet therefore one son, that's me, says the Lord, his well beloved, that's me. Muhammad wasn't a well beloved son founding his religion. And none of the other founders of any other religion have been the Son of God and well-beloved. But Jesus, almost in a throwaway line, isn't it? He's not vaunting it. Says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. I find that a most interesting comment of the Saviour. Clearly the Father knows what is in man. Clearly the Saviour and the Father have agreed together in the councils of eternity that he will die upon the cross. And Jesus here is speaking of what ought to be the case. That when the Father sends his Son into the world, or in the picture, when the owner sends his Son to collect the dues, he ought to be reverenced. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, these men who were listening, we read in verse 12, they know that the parable is being spoken against them. They know that he's talking about them. Can you imagine? You scribes, you chief priests, you Pharisees, you who are listening to me, you know I am the Messiah. And you are saying, let us kill him? What lies behind it all? Well, you want the inheritance. You want to direct Judaism in the way it shall go. You want to perpetuate all the Jewish traditions, all the Jewish ways. You want to perpetuate that ad infinitum. You have a private agenda. You are saying, Christ, we can see he is the heir. Let's kill him. We'll be able to carry on as we've always carried on. The inheritance shall be ours. And Jesus, with his brilliant touch of storytelling, invites the crowd, and according to Matthew, they actually got an answer from the crowd. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, it would be clear to anyone listening to the story that no self-respecting owner of the vineyard would have allowed all these things to happen, however patient he was, and now to see the death of his only well-beloved son and not do something about it. Jesus indicates that God the Father has a quarrel with Judaism. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. Luke records them as saying, God forbid. They knew that Jesus here was saying that the Jewish economy had finished. That there was nothing to Judaism anymore at all. You can compare this passage with Matthew 21 and Luke 20. We won't do it today. God forbid. They knew what he was getting at. Matthew says, and will give it to a nation that will be more fruitful than Judaism. And that nation is the nation of the true Israel, the converted Gentiles plus the converted Jews, who will bear spiritual fruit, who will preach the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take the gospel into the world, and who will bring forth more fruit than the earlier generation ever did under the Old Testament. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. Here is the transference of the Old Testament to the New. At the cross of Christ and his resurrection, the old will have finished and the new begun. And of course, this is what Paul is pleading for in Romans and Galatians and in Hebrews. That those who say they belong to the Lord will not go back into Judaism. I imagine there was some tussing, or a bit more than that. So now Jesus, in his way, shows them the scripture. And by in his way, I mean this. Wherever he deals with a crowd who might well not be able to read, he's very kind to them about reading the scriptures. You have heard that it's been said. Something like that. But always to those who should have read the scripture and known them inside out, who profess to be scribes, have you never read? And in this case, have ye not read this scripture? Well, of course, one presumes they had. And now he's suggesting to them they better rethink it. Have ye not read this scripture? You now know why I chose Psalm 118 to begin the service with. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Ah, the builders. Same people. The Jewish nation. The Jewish leaders. They are rejecting Christ as the Messiah. And now Jesus is telling them he is to be the head of the corner. And of course, precisely because of that principle, we have those great words, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 1. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Christ, which the establishment rejects, is become the headstone, the completion, and the lining up of all its walls, the fulfillment of every prophecy, the final brick, so to speak, in the completion of God's most holy temple. And because the establishment represented here chooses against God, God exalts the things that are not over and against the establishment. Let us go, says the writer to the Hebrews, to the Saviour. Let us go to the Lord Jesus outside the camp, beyond the wall. He's rejected all the people worshipping God and thinking they're pleasing him in that city of Jerusalem over the Passover period. They're living it up and they're worshipping God and they think they've got it all right. And only one. He outside of the city. And those who are to be Christ's people have got to reject establishment. Got to reject if need be. The sayings of education, the political correctness and all these things. Better to be outside the city with the Lord Jesus and believe in creation than to be an educational expert that only can go along with evolution. Better to be with the Lord Jesus and believe that God is from everlasting to everlasting, than to be with blind, atheist political rulers in any country. the stone which the builders rejected and thereby showed their ignorance, is become the head of the corner. Who's done it? The Lord. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes. In whose eyes? Why, the fact that the stone which the builders rejected, that the Saviour has become the head of the corner, is the delight of every believer in Christ who's ever lived. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvellous in our eyes, but spoken when he spoke. The Lord Jesus is here, speaking of the rejection of all these men who'd come to him in such a confrontational manner, and saying that all the true people of the Lord will find it a marvellous thing that God has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and banished Judaism forever. And of course, we may say that the Lord still exalts, the Father still exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and banishes forever those who will not turn to him or come to God by him. Well, they sought to lay hold on him. You can just imagine. Perhaps these 30 or 40 men thought, well, could we get him? They began to elbow their way and begin to move towards him. And then there was a little bit of a surge of the crowd. There was a standoff. They sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. For they knew that he had spoken the parable against him. They left him. Went their way. That's how many people read it. They hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ once. They know that the gospel is spoken against them if they will not believe. But rather than face reality, they leave him and go their way. They appear to win when Jesus is crucified. And those who refuse to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can leave him, they can go their way, they can think everything is nice. Till the day that the Lord says, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Better to be on the Lord's side than on man's. Better to trust in God alone than the best of men who refuse him. May the Lord teach us to love the Saviour. Amen.